Father God, please be in the words of my mouth and in the hearing, and bless us all through this process of looking at your word today. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Well, the text of Daniel is where we're still walking through in this series. We're reading about the work of God, the work of people, and we're coming together to share in this truth, which is also God's word. And of course, we're also looking at the Gospel of Matthew today. But I must admit that I don't regularly come and read Daniel 11. I would probably have not chosen to read this for my devotional nor preach on it. And now I look at it, I was going through the process of preparing, I realised that it did have a connection with something that I was I'm constantly thinking about, which is non-violence and politics, particularly in the world today, but in the ancient world as well, and that there is a connection between us and them. When I started to realise this, I started to get a bit more enthusiastic about this text of Daniel. So it took me on a journey, really, to go through these ideas. Because life is messy, and sometimes I can be deeply interested in connection with others and peace, but sometimes it's just not there. The questions I'm asking really are three questions. And the first one is, what does it really mean to be persecuted? Because persecution is a long and a lot, used a lot, this word, but what does it really mean if we are to connect with our Christian tradition? And initially I would answer it by saying that there's two sides. Politics goes on around us. People do things who are in power. We're usually not in power ourselves. And sometimes that touches us and we feel affected by it when there's some sort of a power play going on in politics. And that is when we need to cry to God. Sometimes it goes on around us, but it doesn't affect us. It affects other Christians particularly. Today I'm just looking at other Christians and other people of our faith. And that is not the response of the persecuted, but the response of standing in solidarity with those people of faith. The other question, of course, comes out of that, and that is, how do I react to all of this, all of these issues that we see? Do I act or do I react? Is it a calm response, non-violence, or is it a reactionary response to protect myself? And what about the hope, the Christian hope? And does God have to do everything for us? Or do we have to do something in partnership with God as well? And I think this is what the kernel of truth in the chapter of 11th chapter of Daniel is hinting, because beforehand we've got a lot of prayers where Daniel is asking for the people to do something, and on the other hand we've got this part where we're coming up to the idea of a physical resurrection, which we certainly can't do for ourselves, and God is sovereign. And the third question that I've been asking is, given all of these powerlessness and power plays and so on, and how that mixes with the Christian faith and ancient faith, does God think that the world is really good? We know God said it was good at the beginning, but what about now? Is it really still good? And will it be good in the future? So, traditionally, in the Jewish tradition particularly, Daniel is not seen primarily as a prophet, but as an apocalyptic wisdom literature, which is something that comes from more of the traditions of Job and Ecclesiastes that question things but leave it up to God in the end. And that's because the prophets were in the literary sense of the prophets, but also the prophets that we see in the narratives about kings and so on, they go to the people and they say, you've done the wrong thing, you have to do something about it. it's very active on their part. Mostly turning from things like idolatry, coming back to God, and that involves an action on our part. And the other really important idea in the literary prophets is to turn back, and that's where we get our idea of repentance in the Christian tradition. So, like I said, it's here in Daniel. That idea of a prophetic word is there, and that's where the Christian tradition picks it up from. But there's also merit in understanding Daniel as this wisdom figure, because with the presence of evil and violence, as we've seen, in this angelic person who comes to the figure of Daniel, that's not something that Daniel needs to repent of, all of these kings fighting each other. So in this story, if we start to try and get some empathy and read it, we can imagine yourself thinking about the world. You might be alone praying, and an angel comes to you and says, take my hand and I'll show you something. This is the normal procedure in an apocalyptic story. And then you might go around the world, like in some apocalyptic stories, you might fly around. But normally it's something that is revealed to you, which you wouldn't normally have known otherwise. So in apocalypses, God, represented by Michael, is the one who does everything. And the people of God, because they can't, they don't do much. They just allow it to act. In the end, though, it's always good. The world is always good. It just goes through some pain, confusion, messiness. And God is still sovereign. So importantly, if we pull back a little bit from Daniel being just a prophet and seeing Daniel as a figure of the representation of the sovereignty of God, despite all the troubles described, the world is essentially still good right now. And also later, in this invitation to the end, it is also good. So reading this requires some hope. It requires holding back from all of the answers being right in front of you and continuing on this journey to an end, to a purpose, to have that hope to say, this is going to come to something. So you've got layers of storytelling in Daniel. You've got angels talking. You've got strange beasts and so on. And normally you don't see this in a lot of other biblical stories. So why does Daniel sound like this? Well, the short answer is persecution. After the Babylonian exile in around about 200 BCE, the political situation was much more messy than even before in the exile. And it was the way that this is speaking is to protect the writers and the listeners of this tradition from being persecuted even more. It's as if you say, that you're standing up in front of a crowd and you're saying, I have the best people. It's going to be great. You know who this is that I'm parroting, but I'm not telling you who it is, possibly for fear of retribution. I'm not on Twitter, so that's good. So this chapter is actually not about the kings of the north and the kings of the south and all of their shenanigans. It's about the life of the persecuted Jews. And that's a really good thing to remember, because it's not written for these powerful people. It's written for the Jews who were colonised people. So you've got this link to Matthew in our reading with the wars and rumours of wars, and people will say this is happening and that is happening. But this is all quite a surface, bubbly level, and underneath is the experience of persecuted Jews. So the ruler or the king, the Greek king that we talked about, I think Steve talked about a while ago, was Antiochus IV, And as the name goes, you know, he was the fourth in line of a dynasty which called themselves these names. And of course, being Greek, they had conquered the Persians who had gone before. And Cyrus the Great King, he actually allowed for the returnees from the exile to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that meant that they could not only come back, but Cyrus was the kind of imperial leader that allowed a measure of religious freedom and local freedom. So they could build a temple again, they could have their Jewish faith fairly unencumbered, not completely, and also they could have local laws, which is where you get the expansion of that literature on the legal literature in the Bible. And so this was really, we could really thank Cyrus the Great in some ways for saving the Jewish faith. And that meant that they could continue to build their homeland back again. Because remember, these were still people who had lost their homeland, and the land was extremely important for them, and then they can come back. But having said that, they were still colonised people, and that meant that they lived in a province of a much larger empire. And they were the province was called Yehud, and just as where we get the word for Jews, Yehudi, and that meant that they had some new identity, but they were still labouring and squeezed between these empires. And then, of course, Persia disappeared by people like Alexander the Great, who defeated them. Then you've got Antiochus and these other kind of culture of kings. Now, Antiochus was, he was not interested particularly in Judaism, but his main goal was to, after many generations of Greek rule, was to Hellenize the Jews of Jerusalem. And this was symbolic because the Jerusalem Jews had the temple, they had the traditional land, and they had their laws which may have affected the Greek sensibilities. And this process of colonising but also changing the minds of the faithful is sometimes called Hellenisation. Now, if there's anybody who's Greek here, I'm not talking about modern Greek. I'm talking about ancient Greece, which is completely different. And everything, in a way, was symbolic, but it was also brutally visceral. So Antiochus being interested in Jerusalem only because of its symbolic value wanted to annihilate the Jews fairly, pretty much, from Jerusalem, but he couldn't. Instead, he Hellenized them, which resulted in some of the tetrarchs, who were the kings who ruled until the time of Christ and after. They were Jews, but they were Hellenized Jews. So you can see the kings of the north and the south in Daniel that are being described, the south being Egypt, the north being the Greeks. Israel is in the middle of that. Colonized people squeezed between these empires fighting over them. But really, Egypt and the Greeks proper was all Greece. So it was really just the whole process was Hellenization. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is because I want to bring out the idea in faith and persecution of the dominant culture, as opposed to a non-dominant or subjugated culture, particularly in this idea of an empire colonising. So, the story goes too that the Greeks were happy to have people praise them, like the Persians. Josephus, his Jewish historian, has a story where Alexander the Great comes to Jerusalem to conquer, and he sees the story in Daniel about the four beasts, and he's told that this is about the Greeks defeating the Persians, and he loves it. And he says, right, you can have your temple. So they have flattered their vanity in some ways. So you can see how it's really messy. It's a messy situation when you have a dominant culture and a subjugated culture. So Antiochus, though, he was a bit mad, so he didn't always go out there on the ground and do things, but he definitely would have said to them, your Jewish faith, your faith in the one true God, that's not really what it is. You are Greeks, and you must think like Greeks in your religion. And that was the big problem. He might have said, your religion is Greek, because the whole world is Greek. Everybody thinks like Greeks. He told them in this way that their own tradition was bad, but he forced them also to practice it in a different way. So this is where we get the abomination of desolation. And that's in verse 31 of 11. It's in the Jewish imagination the most offensive thing possible, which actually happened, which was Antiochus ordered the temple to be renamed the Temple of Zeus. And Zeus was put in their statue, and they used pig's blood at the altar. So it was the most heinous thing you could remember ever happening in that holy place in the temple. And what he was saying by that was, yeah, you've got your little province, you've got your little religion here, but I'm in control, not you. So the central theme again is that it's about people of faith in the one true God and their persecution and not the shenanigans of kings. So just really quickly, Daniel's vision is just set out here. You can have this later if you like. It's going through fairly chronological history of what happens to people like Antiochus. The thing I'm going to move on to is this idea of the end, or the telos, which is also in Matthew. So you can read that at your leisure later. And, of course, Matthew is actually a mirror of Daniel 11 in many ways, because at the end of this Matthew text that we've read in 24, it talks about resurrection. And at the end of Daniel 11, going into 12, it also talks about a physical resurrection. And I'll leave that for the preacher next time to deal with. And so this is a similar context. So at this point, Jesus is dealing with the Romans. And the Romans were a lot like the Greeks. They didn't have a sense of religious freedom like the Persians did. And so they kind of parasitically used the Greek culture to form their own culture, and also Persia. And so Romans were interested in living with their colonised people, with their conquered people. And this apocalyptic literature is needed more than ever at the time of Christ, because we're coming to the pointy end. We're coming to the telos, where Christ will embody this idea of suffering having value in this context. And this is why Jesus talks about an apocalyptic answer to the problem, not a political answer to a political problem. So, as we sort of grapple with this idea of Hellenization and dominant cultures and colonized people in the ancient world and these ancient texts that come to us from our tradition, we kind of have to start now to read it for ourselves. So there's two ways that I see we could read this. We've already looked at the past and what that might have meant for people of faith in the past. And we'll go through that a little bit more, and then we'll look at the present and the future. So again, the politics in Daniel and in Matthew goes on around people. The history goes on around them. They don't have quite a lot of power over it. So the apocalyptic answer of God to them is, don't worry, I'll do it for you. This is beyond human capacities. Now, you'll see in Daniel 2, if you remember, that there is mention of some people who react in a different way. Some people reacted violently, which could have been people like the Maccabees. And I can totally understand why a movement rose having such a desecration of the temple to violently fight against the occupation. But there's also people who persevere until the end, and they don't engage in that kind of violence. And I'm just looking at that kind of reaction. In the Hebrew Bible and in the Bible as a whole, a really common metaphor is God holding back the chaos. So right from the beginning, the watery chaos where God separates the two areas, God is constantly protecting his people from the chaos out there. Sounds a bit scary and paranoid, but it's a metaphor that can be really powerful when the chaos is just right there and there's not a lot you can do about it except stand firm. And in the New Testament, Jesus is demonstrating this by holding back that chaos in the atonement and the resurrection. And that's why he mentions it later. So again, the past. We still have religious persecution. In Australia today, we're not really dealing with this kind of persecution. And I'm trying to define it in the ancient world in these terms so that we can run with that metaphor into the modern world. In fact, I am descended from a culture and a people who were the colonisers, and I'm dealing as a Christian with the fallout of the ascendancy of Christian power in Australia from way back, because Christian social capital is no longer strong. And this is something that I think I bring with my dominant culture into my thinking without realising that I'm embracing my culture in my faith. And I'm embracing my culture when I talk about politics as well. So I'm just asking myself to stand back from that for a while. And it's really helpful to look at an ancient example because there's no way you can be there. We don't have a time machine. And so the example I'm going to give you is someone I met in Canada, and I've lived with different Indigenous groups around the world. And in Vancouver Island, in Campbell River, on the Calm side, there is a First Nations reserve. And this is the home of the Campbell River Band of the Kwakwala and Kwakutl people. And this is me with Eleanor Nicolay. At this time of the photo, she was in her early 90s. And she lives in Campbell River. She is kind of like the matriarch of that band. And she was a Christian for a long time, all her life really. And she and her husband built a house on the reservation. Now, you have to remember that reservations, if you know, in North America, you don't have to pay taxes if you live on the reservations. But they're often very difficult to live on because there's nothing to do and there's no work. And as soon as they go out of the reservation, they experience new difficulties in this dominant culture. So they build a house, they raise their children, and they held on to their Christian faith. And you can't see it here because she's inside a house, but it's an old 1930s. It looks a bit like a Queenslander. And it's been there, obviously, since the 30s. And since then, they take the boundaries and they move reservation boundaries sometimes, usually to shrink it because they want the land. So her house is actually squeezed by a shopping strip, a shopping mall with a chicken shop and, you know, McDonald's or whatever. And there's a parking lot as well, and her house is kind of like right in the middle of it because she won't move and they can't make her. I should say in the past tense, she wouldn't move. And that's because her husband, who had passed by this point, he also would not move. The land was really important to them because that was their traditional land of that band. But the dominant culture was saying, we want you to participate in our capitalist project. We want to give you really a lot of money for your land. But her house stayed in the middle of this kind of weird concrete sea that surrounded it. And this precious Christian woman also encountered missionaries who used their dominant culture to preach the gospel. And they were willing and they were sincere, but because they used their dominant culture to preach that gospel, it didn't address the grief of losing the land, the grief that came with generational problems of self-harm, drugs, alcohol. It seemed to run parallel to those things and not address them. And yet, being squeezed in this, like I said, ocean of dominant cultures, she stood firm in her faith till the end. So, in our experience, and this was only maybe 10 years ago, in our experience in our life, we can't relate to that because we are part of an Australian dominant culture, but we can relate to it through empathy. And empathy is something I really always have to work at. It's something that there's always something to learn more about being empathetic. And it's very good to be empathetic with this kind of Christian experience because not only do you learn things, but empathy is a very healing emotion for yourself. If you know more about it, if you understand someone else's experience, it heals yours as well. So I'm not saying that we don't suffer. I'm saying that persecution can be quite complicated. We can identify with some of our own suffering, but we can't directly identify with this. We have to flip our minds, not only for the ancient context, that's a no-brainer, we have to flip our minds for that, but also for others' contexts in this colonisation context. But we can do it. So, the two questions that I was alluding to at the beginning was, in the past, the Judahites or the Yehudi or the Jews were saying, did we do this to ourselves? All of this terrible persecution and cultural dominance. Do we have to repent of something? Because the prophets tell us to always repent, turn. But sometimes the answer to that was no. And the second question, is God going to act sovereignly? And this is what Daniel is designed to address, rather than just prophets who say, do it all yourself, because we can't. So, our present has a link to this kind of idea of asking these two questions, but we have to politically and historically flip our minds to our own context in light of all of this information. Did we do the problems that we have politically to ourselves? I'm saying we because I'm involved with this too. I'm not asking you to answer it. Pondering that question has been good for me because not doing something is also not doing the right thing, maybe. But sometimes we can say, no, I'm not responsible for that. As Christians, we lead our lives as responsibly as we can, and there are some things that are just beyond us. And this is not an escape, but it's a way of saying God has got to be sovereign. That's the nature of God. Well, must we do these things? We have to do them both. And that's a continual journey, that we can reread these texts and say, what are these people suffering that's going on in them, and why does that mean something for us? Just those two questions help me to get that process running. So the end times is something that I have also pondered in the last few years. And when I think of the end, that this is the Greek word telos, where we get telic, and things like teleology, and all those words that kind of mean, they don't mean the end of something as in, whoops, we just dropped off a cliff, but they mean the renewal of something. And theology has developed different ideas and different traditions about this, but I think that taken all of the scriptural evidence, there's a maturation and a hope that the world is good, even though it says there's going to be some sort of end. The end is not the end of the world as in the big blue marble is going to drop out of the sky. It can be, a telos can be like a bottleneck coming through a hard period. So I don't want to say that we're not going through hard times when we come to the end, but we are going to, like birth pangs, we're going for something that in the end is a new thing. In Matthew, it could also refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, depending on when you see that being written. But it certainly also refers to being aware of the persecution of Christians at that time. Many early Christians were expecting the time of the end to be the return of Christ. So we have lots of traditions about the end times. We are waiting for Christ, but we're also living our lives right now. And I want to suggest that a telos is like a plant that is nurturing to grow, that it sees things on a global scale. It sees Christians not as Anglicans or Catholics or Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever, but it sees them as a common humanity. And then the ideas of dominant and subjugated cultures kind of melt away. The maturation is also, of course, atonement in Christ and the faith of Christians living out reconciliation and renewal, like in Romans 10. In Jewish tradition, there's a concept called the Tikkun Olam, which is working alongside God to help God to renew the earth. And it has to do with Messiah, messianic traditions, but also the fact that the earth needs to be preserved and looked after. And because the apocalyptic tradition is all about the power of God, we sometimes think of it power as zapping on all those bad guys. But somewhere along the way, we have to kind of see it's not about the world blowing up. It's not about an ethereal Hellenistic idea that we're going to float around in the air. N.T. Wright says, for God to judge the world meant that he would in the end put it all to rights, straighten it out, producing not just a sigh of relief all around, but shouting for joy from the trees and the fields, the seas and the floods. So I prefer to think of it as a working with God for this renewal of what is already good. The earth is far more important to God than being a big demolition project and rebuilding project. So we should be encouraged that the world is not going to blow up in the end, and there is a physical resurrection, because we see that in the text. And that is more evidence, I think, for an embodied, resurrected, already judged for sin, earthly renewal. Now, you might be thinking a bit about, might be thinking a little bit about Revelation Thessalonians and how it says we will meet with Jesus when he comes. But there's not a lot of going up to God. There's mostly metaphors of God coming down to us. We might meet Jesus in the air, but he's still on his way down meeting us. So he's just kind of collecting us as he goes down. Biblical tradition, through God in Christ acting sovereignly, comes down to us in the person of Christ and in the faith of his body, the church. And that's bookended with the creation idea of God coming down and the city of God coming down, as we saw last week. And Jesus' work makes it somehow make sense in the ground, on the earth, the land, which is really important for identity, but in this incarnate way. Jesus wants us to know that the world is good now, and it will also later be good. This is our Christian hope in the midst of politics and history. So I want us to go out and be empowered by God to work in the world, to wait for God to act too, which only God can do. Now, this is not a time for us to put our fingers in our ears when it comes to politics and go, la, 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 nothing's happening. But we also shouldn't say the world deserves annihilation and God will come and blow everything up and it's all up in heaven. It's not that either. But without being naive, we want God's world and work to be good. Now all is good, and it will all be good, because in Christ all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well.